Please join me in the prayer of illumination. Living God, help us so to hear your word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Amen. The scripture reading today is from Acts, the first chapter, verses 12 through 14, and also verses 20 through 26. Then the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. For said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. They prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. The word of God for the people of God.
The things you realize on Sunday morning, the typos. It should have started with verse 1, not verse 12. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 11, so you get the whole story here. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward the heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The word of God for the people of God. So I was reading lately about the Chinese bamboo tree. Once a gardener plants the seed, she will see nothing but a little shoot coming out of the bulb for the first 5 years. Over those 5 years, that tiny shoot, which is about an inch high, will require daily food and water. But then after those 5 years, something really quite remarkable happens. The tree will grow 90 feet in about 90 days. So here's the question. When did this tree actually grow? In the last 90 days? No. The answer is in what is unseen, the root system. For during those first 5 years, the roots spread deep and wide, preparing to support the height the tree will eventually reach. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So today we do begin the summer sermon series on the book of Acts that I've entitled, And God Added to Their Numbers. Acts was written in the second half of the first century by Luke, the gospel writer, physician, and travel companion of Paul. Luke's gospel records the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and Acts, the second volume, as it were, focuses on the missionary work of the apostles, specifically Peter and Paul, which is why the book is often called the Acts of the Apostles. But it's really a misnomer, because Acts is really about one thing and one thing only, and thus it should be entitled the Acts of the Holy Spirit. For Luke, the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost are the foundations upon which the church is built. Because without them, without Christ, there is no hope, and without the Spirit, there's no power. Acts, like the gospel, is addressed to Theophilus, which means one who loves God. Now, many have asked, who is Theophilus? And there have been several suggestions, including a high-ranking Roman official, a Roman acquaintance of Luke's who was interested in learning about Christianity, or not really a person so much as Luke writing to what the name means, in other words, all those who love God. Now, whoever that might be, Acts picks up where Luke's gospel leaves off. So where does Luke's gospel leave off? It leaves with the resurrected Christ appearing to his disciples. Christ offers them peace, reminds them of their commission to be witnesses to the resurrection, and sends them out to proclaim a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And he promises the Holy Spirit will come. It is then that Jesus ascends into heaven, and the last sentence of the gospel tells us that the disciples then devoted themselves to daily worship in the temple. Now, Acts begins with a recap. The disciples are now called apostles. And it's an important distinction. Disciples are students and followers. And so a time and season in our walk with Christ, that's what we are. We are disciples and followers. We're learning from the Master. But apostles are those who are sent. They're the ones that go then out to proclaim. And there is a time and season where we're also sent. The resurrected Christ then appears again to them over the course of 40 days and teaches them about the kingdom of God and instructs them to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes upon them. Jesus is then taken up before their eyes. Now, Luke's recap in the book of Acts is not identical to the ending of his gospel. There's really a very important verse in there, and that's verse 8. That verse reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Verse 8 is pivotal, and it's really a summary of the entire book, because the very next chapter, the wait is over. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, and as the book moves forward, the ministry and influence of the gospel spreads out. It goes into Judea, Samaria, and the book ends with Paul's imprisonment in Rome to the ends of the earth. The context of the verse is also informative. In the verses that precede verse 8, the apostles have asked Jesus, when will he restore the kingdom of Israel? Will he do it now? And Jesus responds, it's not for you to know when the Father will do this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus is telling them, guys, your vision is way too narrow. They're expecting the resurrected Christ to come back and restore Israel. Jesus is saying, no, guys, your job is to wait for the Spirit, and then I'm sending you out into the world to proclaim the kingdom of God that has come in Christ. A kingdom of love, grace, justice, peace, mercy, forgiveness. And that's a kingdom without physical boundaries. It's ever expanding. In the verses that follow verse 8, Jesus ascends and the apostles are standing there looking up. It reminds me of a story of the young football player who spent most of his time on the bench. One day the coach sent him into the game, and to the player's surprise, he blocked a punt. But he was so stunned he couldn't move. And from the sidelines, the coach yelled, "Don't just stand there, pick up the ball." As the apostles are standing there, they're standing there looking up into heaven as Jesus ascends, and those angels standing nearby say to them, "What are you looking at? He will come back down from there someday, but why are you standing there looking out?" Their vision was heaven-oriented. They were looking at the skies, but Jesus tells them, "When the Holy Spirit comes, I'm sending you out. You will be my witnesses. Don't just stand there. Pick up the ball." The promise and the purpose contained in verse 8 also is for us as well. Because, you know, like the apostles, our focus can be narrow. We can limit ourselves by our own interests, by our prejudices, or even our perceived lack of ability and even our age. We can also be focused on what is heaven-bound, heavenward. But Jesus says to us as well, "You will be my witnesses." He didn't say you might be or you could be. You will be. It is definitive and factual. We are commissioned to witness the gospel in the spheres of our lives, with our families, our church, our neighborhood, our state, our nation, south of our border, which maybe is our Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. John Wesley, after he was kicked out of Oxford and he had to take the message to the highways and byways of his day, he said, "The world is my parish." He saw no limitation to his ministry, which is why Methodism came to America. We are called to witness to Christ wherever we are. In fact, the sign that you will pass on your way off this campus says you're entering the mission field. It's a reminder of where we head when we're done here. So what is a witness? Because that's kind of a scary word. But it's simply someone who testifies to what they have seen, heard, and experienced. We're not called to be Bible thumpers or to give a theological defense of our faith. Pastor and author Kent Crockett told about a lady who had a pet dog that was sick. And every day she tried to force a tablespoon of medicine down its throat, but the dog would resist and pull away. One day she accidentally knocked over the bottle and the medicine spilled on the floor. And to her surprise, the dog went over to the puddle and began lapping it up. I'm going to try that next time I have to give Toby pills. The dog hadn't been resisting the medicine, Crockett said. It was resisting the method that the owner had used to force it down its throat. It's the same when we share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't have to force it down people's throat. Just authentic love and sharing how God has impacted our lives is the easiest and best way to share. "You will be my witnesses," Christ said. But that's the second part of the verse, and we cannot miss the first part, because it says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. We don't talk much about the Holy Spirit in the church anymore, and that's really a shame, because we should. You know, the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit poured out upon us. As Paul said in his writings, it is the Holy Spirit that bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us power, boldness, and encouragement to fulfill the mission Christ has called us to. Now, next week, we'll talk more about the Holy Spirit. And next week, wear red. And I'll try to remember to wear red. But until then, I want to talk about that waiting that Jesus asked his disciples to do, because he sent them to Jerusalem and said, "Wait till the Holy Spirit comes." Now, who here likes to wait? I'm not fond of it, but we do it a lot. We wait in traffic, in grocery lines, in doctor's offices. We fly in holding patterns. We're placed on hold when we make a phone call. Golfers wait for the foursome ahead of them. Employees wait for retirement. And you're all waiting to see when this sermon's going to end. Waiting occupies a lot of our time. But waiting isn't all bad. In fact, in our walk of faith, waiting can be beneficial. I found this interesting that missionary William Carey waited 7 years for his first convert in India. 7 years. You know, as a pastor, I hate waiting. You know, I look at the needs around and, you know, I'd love to see increased attendance in Bible studies and in our prayer groups. I'd like to see increased participation among the participants of this church as we work together. I'd like to see children in our Sunday school rooms. I'd like to see face-to-face ministry in our community because daily I see the needs of the people within this church and also in our neighborhoods. There is much good work we can do for the Lord, and I want to do it all now. But God said, wait. And waiting is not easy, but it's beneficial. Isaiah wrote, "But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, walk and not faint." Because pastors and servants of the Lord within the church often don't wait. We get these great ideas and we go forward, and in the end, we either fail or we burn out. But Jesus told his disciples to wait because Jesus knew they needed power from on high to be effective witnesses and ministers of the gospel. So waiting is beneficial. But what we do in the waiting is important. And so we look at the disciples, the apostles, because waiting is not passive. They're just not killing time. They're actively waiting. They elect a replacement for Judas. As we do day-to-day ministry in the life of our church, there are things we can do day-to-day. But more importantly, they were doing these things. They worshiped. The end of the Gospel of Luke tells us that they gathered daily for worship in the temple, gathering together to offer praise and to be formed and transformed by the Word of God keeps us centered on God and encourages us in our journey of faith. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us not neglect meeting together as some have made a habit, but let us encourage one another." They also prayed. In Acts, Luke tells us the apostles plus some 120 other people gathered together for prayer, and they were of one mind together, praying in unison. And they did that for 10 straight days. That's how many days they waited till the Spirit came. You know, this week I read a really good analogy for prayer. Parsley prayers. What do you do with parsley? You sprinkle it. It's a garnish. You just sprinkle it. How many people actually eat the garnish? A couple of us, yeah. But most people, it's a garnish. That's, we just toss it on there to add decoration. You know, our prayers can be just like that. They can be kind of parsley, sprinkled on for a garnish. You know, the Lord's Prayer we talked about during the sermon series in Lent can easily fall into that description. Jesus didn't just want us to pray that prayer. He wanted us to learn to live it, to become it. Prayer is the most important thing God has given us. It is through prayer that we discern the purposes of God and the heart of God and receive the power of God. Richard Wilkie, in his book Signs and Wonders, tells the story about Methodist Bishop Arthur Moore. Moore had pastored some of the largest Methodist churches in the South before he became a bishop. Over a period of several years, at least one person was converted every Sunday he preached. One of Moore's friends, during a discussion of his success, asked, "How did you do it?" And Moore said, "Come with me." And he took his friend down to the basement where there was a prayer meeting in progress. About 70 men were fervently praying for their pastor and for the worship service that was about to begin. When they finished, they quietly walked up the stairs to the service. Arthur Moore turned to his friend and said, "Did you notice where they sat?" And his friend said, "What do you mean? They're scattered all over the congregation." And Moore replied, "Yes, thank God. And where each one of them sits down, he's such a center of divine warmth that anyone frozen in sin who sits near him is liable to thaw out before the service is over. Moore knew where he and his church got its power. So I ask, do you pray for this church? Do you pray for me? Do you pray about God's plan for us as a congregation and for your part in that plan? Because I wonder what would happen if we, like those 120, were to pray fervently with unity of purpose. There is room for you on Monday mornings at 8 o'clock when we gather in here for prayer and communion, because you don't have to pray out loud. Some do, some don't. There's the Stretch and Pray group that meets in the mornings. It's in the bulletin. They would love you to join them. We have a men's prayer group and also our other groups in the church, and I know they pray. But let's pray for this church, for the leadership, and for your pastor. Because in some ways we are like that Chinese bamboo tree. We're a tiny shoot showing. Oh yeah, there's upwards of 600 of us here on Sunday mornings in the wintertime. But that's still a lot less than what God can do with us. With God's help, I commit to watering and feeding you every week. Will you commit to spreading your roots deep and wide? Worship, praying, studying, and serving. So when the Spirit moves among us, we're ready to grow and to soar to new heights. Thanks be to God. Amen.